Father, we thank you. We thank you for being our Savior and our friend. We do not deserve it. There is nothing within us that makes us worthy of you. You are holy and just and high and lifted up. And yet, you are still loving and merciful, and you have made a way. Through the blood of your Son, you have made a way for us to come into your presence, be called your children, simply by faith and trust in Jesus. So, Father, I thank you for the celebration. I thank you for being able to worship and sing your praise, to put song to your words. And Father, I thank you that we can gather in this place and the freedom that we have, and now open your word, and that we would plant our lives so deeply down in the truth and the theology of your presence and your word and everything about your commands. And I pray that we would commit ourselves to you now. Commit ourselves not just to hear the word and to understand it, but then to walk in it. God, thank you for this moment. May you and you be glorified. May you empower this moment through the presence of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. May you be glorified. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It is good, good to be in the house of the Lord today. Amen. You know, a month ago, I wouldn't have been able to guess what could possibly have happened to push coronavirus off the front page. But isn't that kind of the nature of the life we live in? About the time you think this is the biggest and the worst and whatever, then all of a sudden you turn around and there's something else, and yesterday is gone, and now we're facing a new crisis. But the truth is, that's kind of life all the time. We never deal with something just by itself. There's corona, there's social injustice, there's still cancer, there's still murder in the streets, there's still all kinds of problems that we have to deal with. And so when you look at all that and you begin to think, how in the world can we ever, as a country, as a nation, as neighborhoods, because people are living in fear, people are struggling to find answers to this, and they have a tendency to say, you know, where do we go for answers? Social media, politicians, Hollywood, where are we going to go? And I keep saying, we come back to the Word of God for truth. So here we are, and in that process of trying to find truth and trying to find this kind of a reconciliation, kind of being restored, what I would call a need for revival. We need revival. But I'm not talking about the kind of revival that I was raised in. And the revival that I was raised in was the kind you put on the calendar. And you said, we're going to have a revival. Now, biblically, that doesn't happen. You don't see the prophet Isaiah saying, okay, next week we're going to have a revival, and it's going to start on Monday or Sunday, and it's going to go for 4 days. Some of you remember, because you lived alongside Noah, that you remember when revivals happened for like a week. And some of us who are raised with three-day revivals, like, a week, that would be exhausting, you know. And then we kind of got them down, and now we kind of have one-day revivals or something. But those were scheduled. They were calendared. And as we look at the Word of God, I don't see revivals happening that way. I see revivals happening when the children of God, their hearts are broken, they're crying out for God, then God shows up, and there's this renewal of their heart and their commitment to the Lord. One great revival, would be maybe at Pentecost, when thousands of people came to faith in Christ, and there was this just a wellspring of joy, and the gospel was being spread, and people's lives were being changed just daily. Others would look back and say, you want a great revival? Go all the way back to Jonah, that reluctant prophet who went to Nineveh and in an angry way, he wanted them all burned and die, but in an angry way, he preached the gospel in Nineveh, and the whole city, God saved the whole city, repented of their sin. Talk about revival. Some of you might even remember, nobody remembers back in the 1700s, but still back at the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening. We've had apparently three Great Awakenings, kind of great revivals in America. The first ones happened back in the 1700s when as history would say, that almost 10% of America came to faith in Christ during that time. It was this huge outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and people recommitting their lives, and people were coming to Christ, and salvation. It was a wonderful time. I want us to look at another revival, kind of an unlikely type of revival, but for those people who still think that the Bible, the Word of God, is not relevant today, they just need to look a little deeper, because this word is just incredibly relevant. And I want us to look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you will find in Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is a story about Hezekiah. And to get to understand Hezekiah and his story, now the crazy thing is, there's a big issue in the life of Hezekiah, and that is the Assyrian army. But that doesn't even come to the end of his story. And his story is so much like our story, not just in this nation, but worldwide. And so I want to take a look at it. And to understand Hezekiah, you kind of have to go back and understand his dad, okay? King Ahaz. And so King Ahaz is the king over Judah, the southern kingdom at this time. And you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and in verse 1 it says this: Ahaz, that is Hezekiah's evil father, was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. They always say, as his father David. People have a tendency, you read that in Scripture, my father Abraham, even though they're 20 generations beyond that, but that's what he goes back to. King Ahaz was out of the lineage of David. Okay, so that's why he says he did not do as his father David had done and honor the Lord in all of his ways. King Ahaz was a godless man, and he had taken the nation of Judah and there in Jerusalem and turned the Israelites away from God. He had introduced all kinds of pagan worship. He had started worshiping not just other gods, but prosperity and violence and all kinds of stuff. And all kinds of sickness had come into the city. All kinds of sickness had come upon the nation. They were a violent and racist community at this time. And Ahaz had brought that back. And it had gotten so bad, in fact, when you look at verse 3, notice what it says. He burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. How bad does your community have to get? How bloodthirsty, how ruthless, how merciless does your community have to get when they were taking their children and putting them on offering fires and burning up their children? You think, how outrageous is that? And wait a minute, before we point our fingers at anybody, we live in a community, we live in a nation where we literally allow the death of hundreds of thousands of unborn babies to be murdered every day, every month, every year. That number far outweighs anybody who has died in corona or heart attacks or accidents or anything else. We live in a community that has turned their heart away so much from God that we now look at the death of babies as, well, that's just legislation. How different are we really than this community that now is going to offer their babies up on sacrificial fires, and yet we live in a community that just turns a blind eye to that kind of a atrocity? So here, that is Hezekiah's day. That's what he was raised in. And you have to understand now, when we pick up the story about Hezekiah, his story starts in chapter 29. So drop down to that. Starting verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. So he's just a young kid. Except for those of you who are 8 or 9 and he was an old man. And he did what was right. I love that. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. So here you have this young kid. He's 25 years old. His dad Ahaz has died and he's become king. Now his legacy from his dad is murder and ungodliness and corruption. That's what he was born into. That's the generation that he was raised in. And when you start to look at somebody, you think, you know, because I've known people that said, well, you know, the reason I'm an alcoholic is because my dad was an alcoholic, and my dad's dad was an alcoholic. The reason I abuse my kids, sadly, is because I was abused, and my dad was abused. And so it's kind of a generational thing there. It's a generational curse. That was what Hezekiah was raised in. That kind of sin, that kind of ruthlessness, that kind of coldness. And I thought about our country and the excuse that we might have to say, in this generation, we've been raised up in a godless society. Even though we have, you know, In God We Trust around, we still have stood back and allowed God to be taken out of our schools and the scriptures to be taken out of the courtrooms and the boardrooms. We've stood by as churches have turned away from God and preach all kinds of filth from their pulpits. And so here we are in the same time, same situation, where we're raised in a generation that doesn't even acknowledge God. When they want to go to truth, they go to a university, they go to Hollywood, they go to politicians, they go somewhere else, but they don't go back to the Word of God. We're much like Hezekiah in his day. And Hezekiah had a choice to make. He could either go down the path that he had been handed generationally, this is your path, this is the life you're in, or he could say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow my dad down this godless, violent path. I'm going to choose a new path, and I'm going to follow the way of my great-great-great-great-grandfather David and follow his path, the path of the Lord. Now, he had the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah there in his day and time, and they were speaking the truth to him. But then he also had thousands of people and advisors telling him to do it the worldly way, and he has these two prophets over him telling the Word of God. And he chooses to say, you know what, I'm going to listen to the Word of God, and I'm going to go that way. I'm going to swim against the current. I'm going to break this generational curse, is what he's basically saying here. He understands, and I love that when it says in verse 2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He said, my dad's hate-filled legacy stops here. And maybe you have done that. Maybe you've looked at how you were raised by dysfunctional parents. My parents were very dysfunctional. They were godly people. They loved the Lord with all their heart, and they loved me, but they were human, so they were dysfunctional. We're all dysfunctional to some degree, but I was very fortunate because I was raised in a godly home that honored the Lord Jesus Christ, and I had grandparents that were deeply committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody has that privilege. And you may have been raised in anger, in violence. Your home may have been a war zone, and you had a choice to make. One of my very dear friends, he was raised by an alcoholic father who abused him. And when I look at him and I look at the man of God that he is, and I think he stood up one day and said, my dad's legacy stops here. I'm not going to carry this on. It stops with me. My children will know a godly dad. They will know a godly father, and we will know the ways of the Lord. And that's what Hezekiah does. Maybe you grew up in a home where your dad had abandoned you, or your family, your mother, or your parents were in jail more than they were out of that. And to be able to stand up like Hezekiah and says, no more. No, every one of us has a choice to make, whether we will walk and honor the ways of the Lord, or we will walk and honor the ways of this world. Every one of us, just like Hezekiah. And I love this because he doesn't even give it any time to think about it. Notice what it says in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So in other words, he said, from the very get-go, I mean, he's only been a king a couple of weeks, and he says, open the doors of the church. We're going back to that. We're going to get our hearts right with the Lord. And I love this whole idea. Can you imagine if we just had some modern-day Hezekiahs that said, now, I'm done with the legacy that I've been handed down. I've been handed down anger and violence and bigotry or racism or whatever that stops now. I'm going to love the Lord God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and I'm going to love other people the way God has told me to love them, and to be able to stop that right there, to reject that family lifestyle, to reject all of that, to push away from the keyboard of social media and say, I'm going to go back on my knees and back before the Lord God and in His Word and begin to take my direction from Him. Look at verse 4. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, those are the preachers and the Sunday school teachers, the leaders within the church. And he assembled them in the square on the east, and he said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy places. He doesn't hold back at all. He's saying what's happened here and all the stuff that's been brought in here, and the way that people's hearts have been turned away and they've gone to all kinds of worldly things, he says, this has got to stop. Verse 6, it says, our fathers have been unfaithful, and they have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. And they have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. And they also shut the door to the vestibules, that means the church and the temple. And they put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings, the offerings in the holy places to the God of Israel. So what he's saying here is that Hezekiah looks at the situation and he says, we have a problem. The problem is not the Assyrians, which I'll talk to you about in a minute. That's not the issue. The problem is not our economy. It's not education. It's not the healthcare system. It's not the plagues that are going on. That's not the problem. He says, we've got a God problem. We've walked away from the one and only true God, and we got to get back to that. So that's what he's saying here. And in fact, he goes on to expand about that in verse 8 when he says, therefore, the wrath, because we have walked away from God, the wrath of the Lord came upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing. It's a strange way. He said, we basically have become a place of murderous rage and a place of embarrassment and a place of scorn. And when I read that, I think, how relevant is the Word of God to today? I mean, that's the picture so many of communities that have simply turned away and said, we're going to find a new way. It's going to be a way without God. It's going to be a way. And no, because that's just antiquated stuff. That's outdated. We want to come up with something new. And all we do is we go down that same trail, that same road that ends in the pain and anguish of men trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. And here Hezekiah is saying, the children of God, he's looking at the Israelites and he's saying, why do we look like the world and act like the world and talk like the world? This should not happen. And then he says, for behold, in verse 9, our fathers have fallen by the sword. They're killing each other. Have violence in the streets. We've been overrun. And he says, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Folks, we are experiencing the same thing in this country. We are enslaved to sin and injustice. We're enslaved to addictions and all kinds of things because we have turned our back on the Lord. Can you imagine if Hezekiah did the State of the Union address? That would be comical. That would be eye-opening. Can you imagine him standing up saying, my fellow Americans, the problem in America is not political, it's not economical, it's not healthcare system, it's not racism, it's not injustice. It's not all these other kinds of things. The problem in America is we have forgotten God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have sinned against God, and until we come and confess and fall on our knees before God, we will be in a mess. Can you imagine? By that, it hit primetime TV. Twitter would have gone crazy. But Hezekiah does exactly that. Take a look at how the way he starts 10, because 10 is such an important verse because he turns it inward. He says this. He says, now, it is in my heart, in other words, it starts right here with me. He says it starts right here, to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. I love that because he makes it so personal. He's saying, he's not standing up there as the king and saying, I'm pointing my fingers at everybody else. He says, it's got to start here in my heart. I know what I've been raised in. I know what's happened in my life, and I've got to stop it, and it starts here with my broken heart. Dads, it's got to start with us. Parents, it's got to start with us. It's got to start with men and women, moms and dads. It's got to start with people that say, you know what? My heart needs to be committed. My heart needs to be surrendered to the Lord. I can't stand back and say, oh, whoa, whoa, what's happened to our nation? What's happened to our community? What's happened to our neighborhoods? When I myself am not broken before the Lord and praying constantly and in his word and seeking his face. And so that's what he says. And in verse 11 he says this, my sons, do not be negligent. In other words, we have a job to do, folks. We got to get busy. For the Lord has chosen you. I love that because he's basically saying here, why are you here right now? Why weren't you born 50 years ago when everything was fabulous and wonderful and, you know, everything was just wonderful, wonderful? Remember, because it's the good old days, remember? That was the good old days back 50 years ago when I was just a little tiny kid. 50 years ago, do you remember that 50, those of you who were actually grown during 50 years ago, what did you call them, the good old days? No, you called them these trying times. Why is it that we always think, oh, if I was just born 50 years ago, that'd have been better. Or maybe if I could be born 50 years from now after all this mess is over. But we're not. We got to wake up and say, I'm here right now. Why is it that God would put me here, you here, right now at this time? And this is what Hezekiah says. Thousands of years ago, he looks at his own people and he says this. He says, my sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister him and to be his ministers and to make offerings to him. He's chosen us. We are his children. We don't get to point to anybody else and say, it's your problem. You need to go fix it. It's you and I. Challenge is, are we on our knees confessing? Are we praying? Are we asking God to forgive us? Are we asking God to set my heart right, your heart right? And that's what he begins with here. Now, I love it. If you drop down to verse 24, take a look. This is very, very interesting. Verse 24 says this, for the king commanded that the burnt offerings and the sin offerings should be made for all Israel. Now, this is very interesting because there's a whole bunch of offerings that were done in Israel, but these are two key offerings. The difference between a burnt offering and a sin offering. The sin offering is an offering of confession. It's when we come and confess, Lord, I've done wrong. Please forgive me for what I've done. Forgive me for my heart, my sin, my actions, my words. That is a repentance. I'm asking God to forgive me. Okay? A burnt offering leads to devotion. It's an offering of commitment. And I love the way they fit together. He's saying that we come and we confess our sins before God, and then we devote ourselves to walking in his commands. There's never a point in the scripture where you say, I can confess my sin and then go walk anywhere I want to walk, because that's not real true repentance. Repentance means I confess. I say, God, I know that what I said, I know that what I'm doing, I know that my priorities are upside down. Then I'm going to commit myself, the burnt offering, I'm going to commit myself, devote myself to the ways of the Lord. And that's where he puts these together. And you got to love what happens in the very next verse. Take a look at verse 27. And when the burnt offerings began, the song to the Lord began also. Don't you love that? When this commitment, this attitude of I've already confessed and have repented, and now I'm devoting myself to the Lord, then there's this wellspring of music that happens. It just kind of bursts forth and says, and the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets and the sound of the instruments of David, the king of Israel. And verse 28 says, and the whole assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. I love this. There's been confession and repentance, and then there's this deep sense of devotion. And then out of that, the people just start rejoicing and singing. Well, those of you that have a hard time singing, you know, you're going to really have a hard time in heaven. You really are. You're really just going to have a... Because it comes out of the outflow of the human heart when we rejoice. That's just a natural outpour of that. I love that. Hezekiah's theology is, let's get first things first. Get our heart right with the Lord. Then we can start working on all this other stuff that we've got. How in the world are we going to ever love our brothers the way we should love our brothers when we don't even love God? And so he comes to this, and he basically brings the issue that just one man or one woman, a modern-day Hezekiah, that stands up and says, I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to devote myself to the Lord. I'm going to begin to walk in his precepts. I'm going to walk in obedience to the commands of God. And I'm going to be bold, and I'm going to trust him. Just that can change a neighborhood, can change a family. Joel was singing about this generational curse and a generational blessing. Do you realize when you turn the hearts of your children to the Lord, what effect you have done? Doesn't matter how you've been raised, to be able to stand up and say, regardless of whatever's happened in my past, I am now going to live my life as a blessing to my children, that then they can become a blessing to their children and their children's and their children. Take a look at verse 30, because at some point, Hezekiah says, now we need to spread the word. We need to get it out there. And this can be a little bit discouraging, because when you get out there and you start sharing this with people, some people are going to go, oh, that's just a terrible idea. You know, you're just weird. You're one of those religious nuts. And they have all kinds of ways of putting, you know, people of faith in a category of you checked your brains at the door, all that kind of stuff. This is what happens here. Take a look at chapter 30, verse 10. So the couriers, these are the people with this message of returning to the Lord, they went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed, this is the people in the community, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. And that can be really discouraging when you approach somebody and you say, hey, I believe there's an answer, and the answer to the problems that plague our society is in the Word of God, and they just laugh. This can be discouraging. But we need to remember what Jesus said. He says, narrow is the way to the, you know, is the road to heaven, but wide is the gate to hell. There's only going to be a few people that will really understand what you're saying, but it is up to us to be able to spread the gospel. Ours is not to save everybody. Ours is simply to carry the message. That's it. And so what does he say there in verse 11? He says, however, some men from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. It had an effect, not on the world in general, but it has an effect. And there, we will be able to somehow communicate the truth of the gospel, and some will come. That's God's point. Now, I love it because one of the most popular sections of Scripture, and you'll recognize this, is 2 Chronicles back in chapter 7, a very, very familiar verse. We don't usually read verse 13, but I want us to go back and look at this truth that God says. It says in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 7, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Sound familiar? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. He doesn't say if the population will hear. He says, if my people who are called by my name, not the world, not the lost people, folks, the lost people are never going to be able to come to the Word of God and say, oh, I get it. I understand it. I read it. I don't really love Jesus. I don't love God. I don't believe in that. But I certainly see the reason of that. No. He says, if my people, born again, people who have committed themselves by faith to Christ, those who have been born again, and they're heaven bound, he says, if my people who are called by my name, and then he gives us four things, will humble ourselves. We will submit that God is in authority. We surrender to him, that he's in charge, that his laws are supreme in our life. That's humbling ourselves before him. And that we will pray, that we will get on our knees and begin to pray, that that's not some kind of a useless, senseless thing that should happen after we've tried everything else, but it should be the very the first thing that we go to, that we would humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. That means to get into the Word of God and find out who he is and seek his precepts, to seek the things that God wants us to do. And then he says, and turn from our wicked ways. That comes back to that devotion again, to say, not only have I humbled myself and I'm praying and I'm seeking his face with all my heart, but now I'm going to turn from my wicked ways. And he says, and I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. Now, when you get to chapter 32, he finally addresses this issue with the Assyrians. Here, he says this. Now, the Assyrians are this bloodthirsty, violent horde of warriors, and they've never been defeated. They are a machine, a mighty military machine, and they've rolled over everyone, and they're so ruthless. And as a way of kind of making a statement, they would go into a place and they would kill everybody and they'd cut everybody's heads off and they would make this huge pile, a pyramid of their heads, so that anybody else who came along would go, and they go, yeah, that's Assyrians. Stay away from us. You understand what's going to happen here? I mean, they were bloodthirsty and they are surrounding Jerusalem. And so here he is, King Hezekiah says this. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. Now this is weird. For there are more with us than with him. And his advisors, I'm sure, were sitting back going, oh man, he failed math. He has no idea. Look over the fence. There's 200,000 men gathered, and they're going to swarm in here, and we've got but a few thousand. How is it? King is off his rocker. There are not more with us than more with him. Take a look at verse 8. With him is an arm of flesh, his mighty warriors, humans. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. When you have God on your side, if you are on God's side, that is the majority. It doesn't really matter what the doctor's report is. If God wants you healed, you're going to be healed. If God calls you home, you're going to be home. I don't care how healthy you are. Eat all the lettuce you want to eat. God says it's time to come home, you're going to go home. And if the doctors have said, you're done, you know, you might just go pack up, call the family, that's it, you're done. If God doesn't want you home and he has a job for you to do, then you're not going home. There is no greater source of strength than God. God's will be accomplished. And as we surrender to him, we see that. Now, the king of Syria, he hears this rumor that Hezekiah is inside the city saying all this stuff. So he responds and he says this. He boasts, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? I mean, it's the world standing up in their arrogance saying, we are mighty, we've got answers. You, it doesn't matter what you say, we got this. And when you drop down to verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of King Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. Now, really, the better part of this story we find over in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And the truth of it is, what happened is the night before the battle happened, the angel of the Lord, God sent an angel of the Lord into the Assyrian camp, and he killed 185,000 of their mighty warriors. So the next morning, those who are left got up and looked out of their tents, and there's 185 guys dead. They're going, oh! And so they all ran home, okay? And the king runs home, and he goes back to his pagan church. He went to this pagan god. He went into the pagan temple, and his sons came in and killed him with a sword. Bad story all around for the king of Syria. And so here we have the story, and it's an incredible thing about it is God fights their battle. Instead of us saying, you know, we've got this thing that we've got to do, the Lord sent his angel. When I read Matthew 11:28, it says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I think, does any better scripture describe our current culture right now? All who labor and are heavy laden with this heavy burden we've got on us right now. And he says, and I will give you rest, for there is no rest outside of the cross of Christ. Outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing that I'm in God's hand, there is no rest. And it may seem old-fashioned to some to lean on the Word of God, to depend on the Word of God. But folks, if this seems old-fashioned, then they don't understand the power of the gospel. They don't understand the power of the Holy Spirit. They do not understand the power of Christ and the cross. They do not understand the power of the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. There are answers in this world. And they will not come from politicians, and they will not come from universities. The answers to what's plaguing our country starts with renewed hearts committed to the Word of God and to our sovereign Lord. Paul wrote this. He said to the Corinthians, for we are so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despair of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You know, we're going to be sharing in the Lord's table here this morning in a very unusual, unique way. But no better time than to be able to come and say that the family of God needs to remember our hope is because Jesus Christ died for us. We were once lost, but now we are saved. And the point is, because Jesus Christ loved us so much, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we're commanded in Scripture that we never, ever forget that moment. We never forget that it was Jesus Christ's blood, and that all that's been he did for us is what we celebrate. We're going to do this in a little different way.